I'm going to regain my lost 10 minutes from Monday. Well, it was my own fault. I quit early.
But we have to pay for it.
Yeah, exactly. You have to pay for my sins. Pardon? Like this? No, lost 10 minutes. Oh, yeah, it's down there. Right. Okay, so yesterday, I only got through about probably a half of the class which I wanted to do, so I'm going to have to rush through some of that material and try and catch up this morning, so I apologize for that. It's the first time I've given this series, so I didn't know how much material I was going to have relative to the time I had, and I think I've got too much. But we finished off yesterday by considering that sin is equated with a debt, and we looked at these the parable in Matthew 18 to see what a debt was, and that was where we kind of finished with things. So when we sin, we owe people something. We owe God something, and when people sin against us, they owe us something. That's why I said that when we are angry with a person who has sinned against us, we have a right to that anger. Okay? Now, there are limitations to that right. There's a statute of limitations, and for each of us, that's going to be different. But it is not wrong to feel anger. I think that's why the Scripture says, be angry, but do not sin. There is a point at which that anger consumes you, or it becomes resentment. It becomes a long-lasting, festering sore in you, in your soul, that it becomes a problem. But sin is a debt, and therefore forgiveness is a gift. If I can get this, there we go. Forgiveness is a gift. Now, if you give somebody a gift, presumably you do that as a matter of choice. Okay, you choose to give somebody a gift. If you were compelled to give something, it no longer becomes a gift. So this is a very important point. Remember that we talked about God chose to give the gift of forgiveness to Adam and Eve when he provided the skins for them. He chose to give the gift of forgiveness in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Abraham recognized when he said, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. But that was a gift, and it was freely given by God. So the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in Christ Jesus is eternal life. So when we give that gift, the gift of forgiveness, we remove the debt. Just as God removes the debt with us when he forgives us, so likewise when we give the gift of forgiveness to others, they no longer owe us anything. The word forgiving, one of the Greek words, we looked at a few of them, and there are about three or four that are used in the New Testament, but this one in particular, in Ephesians 4 and 32, is charizomai, and usually I don't pronounce Greek words just for the sake of it, but you will notice that the root of the word is the word charis, from which we get charismatic or gifts. So the word in the Greek for gift is the word charis. So when we are forgiving somebody, as it's talked about in Ephesians 4 and 32, we are in fact bestowing a free gift or a favor. We are releasing them, as we talked about in other definitions of the word, or other words that are used in the Greek, but we are giving that free gift. Let's take a look at the Ephesians 4:32 passage, because it's one of, I think, one of the most important passages with regards to forgiveness, at least in Paul's writings. This one, and there's a similar one in Colossians, which we'll be looking at later on. But look at the context and look at the contrast in verse 31. And you can see all these things that we've been talking about. There is an acknowledgement by God that we experience these things, and he's not saying they're right. Okay? Although I believe we have a right to be angry, but at some point we have to get rid of that anger. It's a part of our human nature. We can't deny that fundamental response, but we have to get rid of it. So in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. So four different ways of describing anger and resentment are expressed there. And then, and slander. And we're going to talk about that in a moment, slander, be put away from you along with all malice. So he emphasizes these things that have to be put away. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we have to give that gift of forgiveness to one another, as, or we have the choice to make to give that gift of forgiveness to one another, just as God chose to forgive us. So I won't stop trying to use the word have to, because I know in some measure we have to, but in some measure it's a choice. And we're going to talk about that now too. That forgiveness is a choice that we can make. It's not necessarily a duty. In fact, our whole life in Christ is a choice that we make. So we don't live by duty. We don't live by a sense of I have to do this, I have to go to meeting in order to meet some sort of requirement that either my brethren impose on me or is self-imposed or God imposes on me. Our life in Christ is a choice. It is a response to the command of God. God commands men everywhere to repent because there is a day in which His Son is coming to judge the earth. That's what the Acts 17 passage says. But look at all the things we choose to do. We choose to be baptized. We choose to obey. We choose to trust God. We choose to practice our discipleship. Any of us has the freedom of choice to walk away from it at any point in time. In fact, this is one of the dilemmas that, you know, we sometimes run into people who later on in life, in their middle age, they walk away from the truth. And they say the whole reason, or one of the main reasons they walk away from it, is because they were baptized. When they were baptized, either at a young age or maybe in their early 20s, they did it out of a sense of compulsion and out of a sense that they had to do this. So if you begin your walk in Christ with a very strong sense that it is a choice, then hopefully that paradigm will govern the way you look at your religion, your personal practice of your faith through your lifetime. So we choose to meet together to remember Christ's death. We choose to love. And choosing to forgive, to give the gift of forgiveness, is one of those things we can choose. And then on top of that, we choose to practice kindness and mercy. And you can see that that is embodied in that verse in Ephesians 4, verse 32. We've talked about this earlier in the week, that when God provided the skins for Adam and Eve, it wasn't just a mechanical thing where He said, oh, you messed up step A in the plan, and now step B, let's go to that, you know, and provide you with the skins. Okay, we've taken care of that. Now we can move on. No, it was an expression of God's kindness and mercy, an essential attribute of His character that He did that, that He gave Adam and Eve that gift. It's that same expression of His kindness and His mercy with which He gave the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 2 Romans 2 verse whatever it is, we read that, do you not know that God's kindness is leading you to repentance? Okay, I think it's in verse 7. No, it's not in verse 7, it's in verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It was Don Elliott who pointed this verse out to me back in 1999. He gave an exhortation at our ecclesia, and it just really hit me that it's not God's severity that leads us to repentance. It's His kindness. And that's why when we respond with kindness as a follow-on to our forgiveness, it's not a mechanical thing when we say, I forgive you. It's not a superior thing. It becomes the framework for a new way of expressing kindness and mercy towards that person. Now think about that for a minute, because if there is somebody in your life who has severely hurt you, probably the last thing you want to do is express kindness towards them or mercy. But that's what we're exhorted to do by Paul here. And he doesn't only tell us, I'm thinking of the Ephesians passage, he doesn't only tell us to express kindness and mercy, but to be tender-hearted towards them. And that has got to be the most difficult thing to do, is to feel any kind of tenderness towards somebody who has bitterly hurt you or been unfair to you. So that's the challenge of forgiveness. Okay, let's move on now and look at why we want to consider forgiving, some of the benefits of it. Okay, so practicing forgiveness helps us to forgive, to avoid sin. So while we have this choice to forgive, and every one of you has that choice, you can say, no, I'm not going to forgive. You have that choice, but you will live with the consequences of that. And at some point, while that's probably not necessarily a sin in itself, it's probably falling short of the ideal, which we all do in different areas of our lives. We make choices where we say, I'm not yet prepared to live up to that ideal of the call of Christ in this area of my life. But so it may not be a sin to say, I don't forgive, but eventually the likelihood is that you will fall into sin if you don't forgive. So as long as we are receptive to the idea of forgiveness and making progress in trying to come to terms with the notion, then we're actively working on it and exercising our discipleship in a positive way. So practicing forgiveness then helps us to avoid this trap of falling into more sin. And think about some of the sins that you can fall into as a result of not forgiving. So let's take, for example, the case of an adulterous relationship where one of the members parties in a husband and wife relationship is adulterous. What is often the natural response of the other party to that relationship? It's to get back at them, right? And what's one of the ways in which they are likely to consider getting back at that person? By having an affair themselves. Okay, because it justifies in their mind, perhaps they have issues of self-worth and they think, you know, or they just want to get back at the other person and show, see, I can do this too. That's a sin that arises out of not forgiving. Not being receptive to forgiving, or it can be. That can be one of the consequences of that. Notice the use of the word slander in that verse in Ephesians 4, verse 32. I think this is one of the most dangerous things about... I'm losing on this because this is something that I have done. And it's a terrible thing to slander people because you feel not forgiving towards them and you want to get back at them. So the way you get back at them is you talk negatively about them. And that is the slander. It's not necessarily that you're telling untruths about that person. Everything that you're saying might be absolutely true, but there is no reason for you to drag out that dirt about the person other than it fulfills your need to be angry and resentful towards that person. So not forgiving, not practicing forgiveness, puts you in a position where you are more likely to slander somebody. So that Ephesians 4 and 32 passage, notice it said that. It said, put away all bitterness, wrath, clamor, anger, all those things, and slander. Okay, so when we look at the degrees of sins that we've been looking at, things like adultery, things like child abuse, well, slander's right up there, and that's the one that Paul points out in Ephesians 4 and 32. So practicing forgiveness then has untold benefits. It not only brings you a peace of mind, but it puts you in a framework for practicing your faith which protects you from further opportunities to sin. Now let's talk about justice and forgiveness. We talked about how God could have responded when Adam and Eve sinned. He could have said, that's it, wiping you all out and starting all over again. He could have done that with Noah. He could have said, forget it, I'm not even going to save 8 people. You're all a bunch of losers, going to wipe you out, start all over again. But God didn't. He chose to deal with the injustice of man's behavior, of man's wickedness, by practicing forgiveness and establishing that principle of forgiveness from the beginning. So that's the way we have to think of it too. There is no justice in this life. That's one of the hardest things we have to learn. And that is especially true in circumstances where people have been unfair to you, they have been cruel, they have sinned against you, any of those terms you want to use, and they don't repent. And they may not repent for a variety of reasons. They may be dead. They may be 600,000 miles away. They may not think they did anything wrong. They may be incapable of saying the words, even if they know that they did something wrong, and you will never know that they are repentant. So there is no justice in this life, but forgiveness deals with that. It doesn't establish injustice, but there is at least an acknowledgement that there is injustice in life and that you can take positive steps by moving in a direction of warmth and kindness, tender-heartedness towards that person, and trust that God will eventually deal with any injustices that there are. So this proverb teaches us this, and we know there are other places in the scripture that talk about this too. So if you're thinking about vengeance, just look at this quote. This is from the same guy who wrote about forgiveness. Vengeance is having a videotape planted in your soul that can be turned off, cannot be turned off. Now, I've gone through this where I've laid awake at nights and played the same script over and over in my head of what has happened between me and somebody where I've been in conflict with them. I just keep playing it over. Anybody else had that experience? Yes, we've all had it. So that's part of this struggling with the injustice, the inequity of the situation. You know that you've been wronged, that you're in the right. And you want to set things right because, you know, you see others and you think others are thinking you're a creep because somebody's done this against you and or they've accused you of something and it's publicly not known. So now let's consider some of these hurts that require our forgiveness. And the reason I want to look at this slide is not to be sensational, but to be try and be honest in terms of the problems that we face in life and to think about how many opportunities there are for you to practice forgiveness. Okay? Because remember yesterday I said you don't necessarily have to be the one that has been directly hurt. You might be a peripheral party to it, and you might be experiencing anger and resentment because you are seeing somebody that you dearly love who has been hurt. Okay. I think that is especially, well, there's lots of circumstances in which that is true. So here are some of the hurts that might require our forgiveness, where we have the choice to work on forgiving. So you may have had parents who were physically, emotionally abusive to you. Or they may have sexually abused you or one of your siblings. So the offense may be against you or it may be somebody you deeply love or care about. It may be that you have a loved one in your life who has died, and we all know this totally irrational response where we feel angry towards somebody who has died. It's an irrational response. That person didn't die to spite you, unless perhaps they committed suicide. But even there, it's still something you can work on forgiving. You can choose to forgive by letting go of your anger and resentment and thinking about all the positive things about that person instead of the negatives. An employer. Has anybody here ever been wrongfully dismissed and felt tremendous anger and resentment towards the people who did it because it was unfair? Teachers, have you ever been in school and been publicly humiliated by a teacher or experienced emotional abuse? Hopefully that's less common now in our more enlightened society. But certainly, you know, I remember growing up having a teacher who I actually quite liked, but he would poke me in the head like this. And it hurt. He could have done brain damage. Guys are all laughing. Thought that would get a laugh. Friends, this is one of the more insidious ones, the slander, where somebody says something about you that is either, again, it's either not true or it's negative. It's information that they have that you have shared with them that is negative, and they share it with others. And I'm guilty of this. I have done this. Disloyalty. I'm not so guilty of disloyalty, hopefully. Although slander is a form of disloyalty. But we can have friends who they suddenly decide that we're not worthy of their concern anymore. Anybody ever experienced that? No. Nobody's ever had that, right? Okay. Other hurts that require forgiveness. Spouses, husband and wife relationships, and this is probably one of the hardest areas for people to learn and practice forgiveness. So there are all kinds of spouses that need, that you can apply forgiveness therapy towards. So the distant spouse, the spouse who's just non-communicative, goes into their back room every night and either studies hard over their concordance or reads Google News infinitely or plays video games, or the spouse who is out at knitting gatherings every day, I don't know. But the distant spouse, the spouse who's non-communicative, the angry spouse, the spouse who is continually has this seething anger or resentment. The controlling spouse, the spouse who wants to control every aspect of your life. Infidelity or adultery, which we've talked about, that is a serious, serious breach in the marriage relationship. And it's hard. It destroys all trust. And the only way you can rebuild that trust is by working together and by the offended party practicing forgiveness. Sexual deviancy or misconduct, this is one of the problems that plagues us as well and is probably not talked about very much. Irresponsibility. Anybody ever seen situations where a spouse is just irresponsible? They're lousy at money. They can't hold a job. They're unreliable. That's a source of continual anger and tension and resentment, isn't it? And then drug and alcohol abuse, or alcohol abuse, or substance abuse of whatever form it may take. Those are all things, those are all hurts that require forgiveness. So again, the reason I show you this slide is just so that you can think about it in terms of your own experience. For example, I know there are many, many sisters in our ecclesia who, to one degree or another, have experienced sexual abuse at one time or another in their life. And that grieves me. It's not something I can relate to because it never happened to me. But it grieves me that it happened to those women. And that's something that I'm sure a lot of those women struggle with every day of their life. And by practicing forgiveness, the principle of putting aside the anger and the resentment and moving in a tender-hearted way towards the offender, while it's extremely difficult and it's a lengthy process, I believe can provide a lot of healing to those sisters. And of course, there are brothers who have been abused too, so I don't want to make it just all brothers, all sisters, but just in my own experience in our ecclesia, I know that's the case. So this, I think, is a wonderful quote because it addresses one of the questions that came up earlier in the week, or one of the challenges I got from one of the sisters. When we forgive evil, we do not excuse it. We do not tolerate it. We do not smother it. We look the evil full in the face, call it what it is, let its horror shock and stun and enrage us, and only then do we forgive it. So forgiving is not condoning. It's not allowing it to happen again, although it may happen again. But it is letting go of the anger and the resentment and moving towards that feeling differently about that person. So now let's talk about this is really the beginning of our next class. So what if this class is called Forgiveness is Unconditional? Okay? And you will remember from our comparison of divine to human forgiveness yesterday that I said that divine forgiveness is not unconditional in most cases. In the majority of cases, God requires that we approach Him, we acknowledge our sin, we repent, we confess, we repent, and then we get forgiveness. That seems to be a pretty clear principle that is laid down, and Psalm 51 lays that down very clearly. The reason that's not the case with human forgiveness is because we're not all righteous. And so, what if there are circumstances in our life where the offender is absent or dead? If you believe in conditional forgiveness, if you believe in the requirement that that person repents, you're out of luck. Okay? What if the offender is unrepentant? If you believe it's conditional upon them repenting, you're out of luck. You can try all you want to make them repentant. What's some of the ways you might try to make them repentant? Pardon? We have an expression in England, which I don't know where it comes from. Maybe Lorna or John or Rachel will know where it comes from. And we used to do this in school to people. I've had it done to me. You get sent to Coventry. That's probably because Coventry was bombed to smithereens in World War II. That's probably where it comes from. When you send somebody to Coventry, you completely ignore them. You shun them. That's a form of trying to make somebody repentant. Okay? Anybody ever tried that? Anybody ever tried, they know that you're angry with them. They know that you're resentful. You might have tried talking to them already about it, and you've gotten nowhere. And so your next tactic is, I'm going to punish them. This is part of that falling into the trap of sinning as a result of not practicing forgiveness. So there's a variety of ways you can punish them. We've already talked about slander. You can send them to Coventry. You can shun them. You can try and punish them into being repentant. Let me tell you, it ain't going to work.
I sent a man who has really, really offended me to Coventry for a year. And finally, he kept coming around in front of me in the car and begging me to talk to him. And finally, my husband said, he wasn't in the Christian family, he said, you're supposed to be a Christian, you're supposed to forgive him.
Right. Okay, so Pixie's had experience with doing this, and her husband pointed out to her, and he wasn't in the truth at the time, she was supposed to be a Christian and not do that. So the other other thing, what was I going to say? I had a point in regards to this punishing idea. Oh yeah, the other thing that happens a lot of times is if there's an offense that happens and it's in an ecclesial context and people know about it, okay, people take sides in the offense. And that's part of what compounds the problem. The original offense becomes clouded by all the subsequent sins that happen where people take sides. And as those people take sides, they enter into the sinful behaviors. They start to treat people like by sending them to Coventry. Or they start to form little cliques where they're talking about stuff. And we had a counselor who came to our ecclesia to deal with a problem we were dealing with, and he said, you can tell when things are bad in an organization by whether they're bad or good by the quality of their conversation. So think about that yourselves. Listen to the quality of your conversation ecclesially. Is it around spiritually uplifting things? Are you asking one another? Are you talking with one another about issues in a positive way? Or are you simply reinforcing the sides that you've taken in an issue? And if you're doing that, you are trying to punish the other party. And you have fallen into the problem of sinning. You are not practicing. And if you turn around and make the choice to forgive instead, then the quality of the conversations in the ecclesia in general will improve. This is all part of what is sometimes referred to too as the victim, rescuer, persecutor triangle. Okay, where the people take sides and they say, this person is the victim. And so I'm going to be the rescuer and come to their rescue and help them out and support them and defend them and slag the other person to all I can because that's my way of providing support to this person. They become the rescuer. And the persecutor is the person who committed the offense. And then what happens is the persecutor becomes the persecuted. And then people come to their rescue. And the whole thing goes around in this big cycle and it becomes totally confused. We don't know who's who anymore, and all we're doing is just slagging one another and falling into that trap that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. So instead, we all have to be learners and stop the victim, rescuer, persecutor triangle that happens. So forgiveness is unconditional, I believe. I've come to this understanding. And I've said why, in contrast to God's forgiveness, it's not like ours. Jesus prayed for forgiveness, for us to forgive as we forgive others. So that frames it in the context of human forgiveness, doesn't it? In terms of the way we practice forgiveness towards others is how we are forgiven. Okay. Paul tells us in that Ephesians 4 passage to forgive unconditionally. There's no hint there. He doesn't say, okay, I want you guys all to get together and take all the people who have offended you and get them to repent, and then once you've done that, you can start forgiving. That's not how the verse reads. Let's read it again, Ephesians 4, verse 32. And then we'll look at the Colossians passage, because these are absolutely crucial passages to understanding this, I think. And look at, interestingly enough, verse 30, which says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay? So in the context of this, we are grieving God's Holy Spirit. We are grieving the mind of God when we do these things, when we have bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. So he says, verse 32, unconditionally, as far as I can see, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Then Colossians 3 and 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You see how there is a strong emotional element to forgiveness that we can't escape. We get very few insights into the emotions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. We have to get all those insights from the Psalms, essentially, for the most part. But one of the insights we get is when we see that he had compassion upon the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So compassion is something that is an emotional response. It's not mechanical. It's not a case of neutrality. It's not a case of saying, I forgive you, full stop. It's a case of saying, I forgive you, and now I am going to move in a positive direction towards you. I am going to start finding ways that I can think kind thoughts about you. I am going to try to develop an understanding of what you have gone through. And that's essentially what compassion is. If you think of the difference between empathy and sympathy, in sympathy, you feel sorry for somebody, but you don't necessarily understand what they're going through. That's the way I feel about the people who have experienced sexual abuse. I feel sympathy for them, but I don't understand it. It's hard for me to feel that empathy because I haven't been there. There are lots of other sins that I can feel empathy for because I've experienced them or committed them. So empathy or compassion is understanding. And the way you get understanding is by getting to know the full character of a person. You get to think about the circumstances of their upbringing. You get to think about perhaps the hurts that they experienced growing up. You get to think about the challenges that they face that are innate in their personality. You know, we all know the personality score things, whether you're blue, yellow, orange, or green. I tend to be sort of, I guess most people think I'm pretty orange. So I tend to be impulsive. And people understand that about me. So hopefully it helps frame the way they regard me. They may cut me a little bit more slack because I'm kind of, you know, impulsive. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. I don't know. But anyways, the point is that as we develop understanding of people, that's where compassion comes in. And it's easier to understand somebody if you've been through the same circumstances yourself. But even if you haven't, you can still develop that understanding by getting to know them and getting to see every dimension of their life and their personality, not just the dimension that focuses on the offense that they have committed. Now, Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, this is an amazing thing. It's a paradox. Because as soon as you love your enemy, they cease to be one. Think about that for a moment. They may still be angry with you, but in your own mind, they are no longer an enemy. That is part of that moving towards an offender with kindness and compassion. So then, okay, we have to ask ourselves, well, it does seem in some parts of Scripture that it teaches us that we want to look for repentance. And yeah, it's not wrong to look for repentance. It's not wrong to seek for repentance. But if it doesn't come, it should not be a barrier to us not forgiving. Now, Matthew 18 is often a problem for us. And Matthew 18 is the passage, and I'm probably not going to have enough time to go through this today. I'll try and get through it as quickly as possible, but Matthew 18 is about the process where somebody sins and you go to them privately and they don't respond, and then you take two or three witnesses and they don't respond, and then you take them to the ecclesia. So let me just give you my really quick Reader's Digest version of how I think this works. I think we got Matthew 18 all wrong. I think we should throw Matthew 18 out of the window in terms of the way we apply it. Too often I hear, and I've done it myself many times, I've said, this is a case of Matthew 18. Well, Matthew 18 is in the context of ecclesial conflict. First of all, the words sinned against you are not in the text in many of the manuscripts. They're in some of the manuscripts, the newer manuscripts, but a lot of the older manuscripts, it's not there. So it's when somebody sins. So the context, if you look at the earlier part of the chapter, Jesus has said, woe to him who causes one of my little ones to stumble. And the word stumble there is the word scandalizo, or the word to sin, really. If you cause somebody to sin, you better watch out. That's pretty serious. And that's the context for the next part of Matthew 18. I don't think they're completely unrelated. There's a series of checks and balances that take place in Matthew 18 where at the start of it he says, whoa, if somebody commits a sin, throw a millstone around their head. Okay? And then towards the end of the chapter he says, you've got to forgive. And you've got to forgive from your heart. That's the end of the parable that we were looking at yesterday. So Matthew 18 is about ecclesial strife, I believe. It's where there is he talks about binding and loosing things, which is what the Pharisees did. You can see this word used in Acts 9 and 14 of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was, before he became Paul, as Saul, he was given permission to bind the Christians, to literally put them in chains, because they had broken the law of Moses by preaching another way, this sect. And this whole thing of forgiveness that was granted to the apostles was a special dispensation for them, just like the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was a special dispensation for the first century. So they were given the authority to bind and loose things. And we can see that in the horrific example of Ananias and Sapphira. What happens to them? Peter binds them. He kills them. Or God kills them because of what they did. So I think the context of Matthew 18 is ecclesial strife. And so if we think of it in these terms, it changes the picture. because this is no longer about a personal conflict. And that to me is very helpful, because the end of Matthew 18 says, well, if they don't repent, treat them like a Gentile and a publican. Now, I've heard explanations for this to say, oh, well, the Gentiles were treated nicely. You know, Jesus said, treat the Gentiles nicely. I don't think that's what he means there. He means treat them like a Gentile and the publican in terms of the common way in which that was understood. And I think if he'd have wanted us to treat them nicely, he would have said it in very clear terms. So in cases where there is divisive behavior in an ecclesia, it is appropriate to cut somebody off from the ecclesia. Romans chapter 16 makes this abundantly clear. And again, interestingly, the word Satan comes up in the context of that. You look at the end of Romans chapter 16 on your own. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. Paul tried this same thing with Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1. I'm sure he went through Matthew 18 as an ecclesial thing. And so, and the end of it was that he consigned them to Satan, because they were preaching another resurrection. They were causing division in the ecclesia. Now, personal offenses between people may cause ecclesial strife. But that's because of our sinful response to that, as I described earlier. It's not because they are preaching something that is causing others to abandon their faith or make their faith shipwrecked. And when you look at later on in Matthew 18, Peter specifically says, oh, wait a minute, Jesus, I have a question for you. What if somebody does sin against me? And the words against me are in the text there. So Peter now says, okay, you just talked about this ecclesial context. He seems to understand it. And says, now what about me personally? And the response of Christ is totally different. There's nothing about if he repents there. Well, there is. It says, if he repents 70 times 7, then forgive him. And the reason he does that is because he uses hyperbole. Think of all the images that Jesus uses. This is a cartoon. Brother Nathan Stevens did these for me. So here's a guy with a millstone around his neck. This is Jesus' hyperbole when he says 7 times 70. Cut off your hand. Okay, these are extreme images designed to make a very powerful point. Take the beam out of your eye. Look where his finger's pointing. He's got three pointing back at him. Everybody get that one? The camel going through the eye of a needle. So Jesus uses absurd, ridiculous imagery to make a point. The 70 times 7 thing is absurd. What is the likelihood that somebody is actually going to commit the same offense in the same day 490 times? They're not. They're certainly not going to commit it and then repent. So the point that Jesus is making is that your forgiveness is unbounded, and therefore it's unconditional. The response, your natural response, should be one of forgiveness. And as you begin to practice forgiveness in your life and take in these principles and apply them, I think you will find that you will find it much easier to forgive 70 times 7, to forgive unconditionally and in unbounded ways. Okay, let's see where we are. I guess somebody delayed pushing the bell, did they? So, I've still got 7 minutes, haven't I? Yeah, I'm making that same mistake I made on Monday. Okay, great. So you're my captives for another 7 minutes. Okay, so the conclusion of Matthew 18 then is that Jesus says, as a result of this parable, which we started to look at yesterday, which said sin equals debt, is that you've got to forgive your brother from your heart. That's the ideal. Now, forgiveness takes time. That's another part of that 70 times 7 thing that we talked about. This is a great quote. Look at this one. In the Bible, it says they asked Jesus how many times you should forgive, and he said 70 times 7. Well, I want you all to know that I'm keeping a chart. Who do you think said that? Okay, so that's funny, but it's serious. Okay, forgiveness takes time. I can't imagine what she went through. You know, a very, very public humiliation. Not just in her friend, with her friends in the ecclesia, but in front of the whole world. So, there's the Lord's Prayer for our consideration. You can read that while I catch up with my notes. So one of the key words I want us to focus on here is the word trespasses. The word trespass means a side slip or a lapse or a deviation. There are other words for sin that are used in the Bible. This is one of them. So I want you to think about when you pray for forgiveness. Because I know we all pray for forgiveness. And we don't have to confine ourselves to praying for forgiveness on Sunday morning. The emblems are not some kind of magical talisman that only on Sunday mornings do they affect our ability to ask God for forgiveness. We live the forgiven life and we can ask for forgiveness during the week. A participation in the emblems on an ongoing basis is part of our active discipleship and a faith that is alive, and that's why it's important. And the remembrance of Christ is important, but it's not just then that we ask for forgiveness. The other thing I want you to think about is that you may do a good job of praying for forgiveness for specific things that you have done. Or you may not. If you don't, I'd encourage you to do a good job of it. To think about specific things you have done or not done to pray for. But what you may not do a good job of is thinking about people who have legitimately, and remember the word is legitimately, hurt you, and ask to forgive them. So when you're, next time you're praying for forgiveness, think about somebody particularly, whether it's from your distant past or whether it's from the present, who has legitimately hurt you, and think of forgiving them, because that's why this passage says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's not just a tag-along. It's not just something where we, you know, occasionally forgive others who've hurt us. But it's an ongoing, active part of our prayers, just as we ongoingly, actively ask for forgiveness of our sins. So I think if we do that, we will certainly start to build on this notion of living the forgiven life and forgiving others. Okay, have I got two more minutes? Just want to close with Romans 4 and Psalm 32. We looked at Romans 4 earlier in the week, and we looked at how Psalm 32 tells us that blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And we think about this in the context of what David went through with Bathsheba. This is his expression of thanksgiving to God for the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 51 is more an expression of his remorse and for the renewal of his heart and a change in his character and his heart, that God would create in him a pure heart. But this is an expression of his gratitude. It's a psalm of praise to God. And Romans 4, 7 and 8 cites this. Then in Romans 4, verses 25 through verse 25, we see a reminder, an echo of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and 14, whereas there Paul specifically mentions our trespasses. And so when we read Romans 4, verse 25, we think about the power of the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about the fact that he died, he was delivered up. So He laid down his life as a matter of choice for our trespasses. That's why he was delivered up. So when we think of the Lord's Prayer, we can remember that that's what Jesus did. He laid down his life. So that's what his death accomplished. Is it was for the forgiveness of our sins, for our trespasses. And then when he was raised up, it was for our justification. It was so that we could live in this state of righteousness, of being counted justified by God. The thing that we saw was expressed in Psalm 32 and how Paul expounded it earlier in Romans chapter 4. So in terms of living the forgiving life and practicing forgiveness towards one another, it all comes back to that man who died on our behalf and who was raised for our justification. And because he was raised, we are no longer in our sins.